Well, hello, everyone. Hi. Well, all right, so if you maybe weren't, you know, we've had a lot of scripture readings this evening already, but the passage we're going to be looking at this evening right now is 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12. It's probably familiar to you. I'm not going to read it again, but I would encourage you to look there. I guess it's on the screen, too, so your work's done for you. All right, this is probably familiar to some of you. And I would say it's probably familiar because you're familiar with that first little phrase, treasure in jars of clay. Now, when I read that phrase, I'm transported back to my days in art class, specifically those days when we were told to make pots or vases out of clumps of clay. Now, some of my classmates, they loved those projects. They perfectly, you know, lopped off a piece of clay, and they formed their pieces into this beautiful masterpieces that their moms still probably display to this day. That was not my experience. I would look at my poorly sliced lump of clay. I would envision, I would try the little thing, I don't know why we did this, but I tried to do this, and I would envision what I wanted this clay to look like. But something always misfired in the transfer from the mind to the clay because it never materialized into what I was picturing. We did not have a lot of my sculptures on the shelf. Now, the fault for this project, or if I want to call it a project, maybe a train wreck, was not with the material or the tools that I used. The fault wasn't with my instructors. The fault was entirely with me. You know, my end products, my projects, were poor reflections on my teachers and the quality of materials that were used. Now, I know many of you, and many of you are very talented sculptors or artists. I'm sure if I gave you a piece of clay, you could make a beautiful jar or a pot. But no matter what skill you may have or may not have possess when it comes to the arts, this Bible passage that we have up on the screen, it's gone now, we had on the screen, would has some important things for us to understand. What Paul is telling the Corinthian church is that God had given his people a wonderful treasure. It was a treasure that displays his surpassing power. However, we are like jars of clay, meaning that we are fragile, we are imperfect. We don't match this amazing treasure that we've been given to hold. Similar to kind of my experience in art class, we don't serve as good indicators of the worth that God's treasure possesses. Right now, we're in the midst of what Christian circles we call Holy Week, right? You know, today's called Good Friday. Some churches they celebrate on Thursday. It's called Maundy Thursday. And in these services, as we've been doing, we really focus in on the death of Jesus. We intentionally reflect on that event that when Jesus died on the cross just over 2,000 years ago. The death of Jesus is a fundamental component of Christianity. It's a facet that must not be ignored. His death and the implications that come with it are actually part of the treasure that Paul was telling the Corinthian church that they were called to hold. But I think a question that we always need to be asking is why? Why did Jesus have to die? And why is it important for us? So our task this evening is we're going to learn how to better answer those questions. We need to be able to answer those questions for ourselves, as well as for the people who ask, why is it you care about this man who died so long ago? So we'll start with the need to die. Why did Jesus have to die? The short answer is because of sin. Well, what is sin? Right, sin, it's not simply an act. Sin is more of a state of being. And in this state of being is we are rebelling against God. It's our desire to be like God, to be his equal. What we're doing is we're challenging God for the throne of our lives. It consists of the thought that I'm better than God, I know better than him, and that my ways are greater than his ways. This mindset is present either consciously or subconsciously in every single person. All throughout history, that theme has been present. A man named Herman Bavinck, he was a very well-known Dutch kind of pastor and theologian in the 19th century. He wrote in one of his books that this idea, this desire was present from the very beginning of the world, even in the first humans, Adam and Eve. This is what he said. He said the point of the fall narrative is, you know, the first three chapters of Genesis. He said the point of this narrative in Genesis is to point to the human desire for autonomy from God. To know good and evil is to become the determiner of good and evil, is to decide for oneself what is right and what is wrong, and not to submit to any external law. In short, to seek the knowledge of good and evil is to desire emancipation from God. It is to want to be like God. That is present in every single human. However, our sin and our challenge for God's throne do not bring about the results that we hope they would. In our minds, more power, autonomy means we are going to, you know, have power and position and kingship and dominion. But they don't materialize into that as freedom and power. What they materialize is in enslavement and entanglement. Sin never leads to our good. Sin is actually a poison. It's a poison that's affected every single part of God's good creation. It's affected every single human who has ever lived. Brokenness, disease, famine, drought, violence, disunity, hatred, and death are all direct results of our world being affected by sin. But the most terrifying truth about sin is that it separates us from God. You know, the deception of sin says that separation from God leads us to autonomy and control of our lives. It's a very liberating idea. But the reality is not what we think it is. Everyone on this planet, whether they acknowledge it or not, receives God's common graces. We receive benefits like the sunshine, the rain, the air we breathe, minds that process. Those are all examples of God's common grace. They're gifts from Him. So this idea that we're better off being away from God is just foolishness. Being separated from the giver and the sustainer of a life, the one who gives us purpose, who gives us meaning in our lives, is not freedom. I think we can think about it, kind of use the analogy of a scuba diver, right? A scuba diver without an oxygen tank. You know, maybe for the first 10 seconds, it's pretty exhilarating. You're like, yeah, I'm doing this. And then you quickly realize that you're in great danger. Living apart from God is going to lead to many, many earthly struggles because we're not living according to our God-given purpose. But the Bible warns us of something much worse. It tells us that if we are in sin, then after death, we will be eternally separated from God. We're going to be in a place where we're no longer going to experience God's common graces that we're so used to now. We will be brought to a place of torment and suffering where we will actually experience the wrath of God. It's in that place where we'll be punished for our sins, for our rebellion against Him. And the truth of the matter is that every one of us is deserving of punishment. We're not going to be able to blame or shift blame or claim innocence because all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We are all guilty. We are sinners. So then the question is, so what does sin have to do with the death of Jesus? Well, think about this and rest in this. God saw the separation between us and Him. And the separation created by our sin, and He did not look at that with a sigh of relief. God did not view this gap as something that wasn't worth crossing. Instead, God saw this gap as an opportunity to do the unthinkable. To take on human likeness, to become a human man. He viewed this as an opportunity to live on earth. He faced temptations. He truly felt all the effects of the sin-torn world. He lived on earth like one of His creations in order to die on the cross. Jesus did this to die in order to pay the punishment that we deserved for our sin. Right? That's why Jesus died, to pay our debt, to settle the blood payment that was owed, to die on our behalf, to pay for the price of our sins. And not for half of our sins, not for 75%, maybe most of them, Jesus died for all of our sins, even the ones we haven't committed yet. What sin does is it leaves this crimson stain on us. But through Jesus' death, Jesus washes his people as white as snow. And because of Jesus' death and his washing us clean, we are spared from this eternal death. The Bible gives us wonderful news that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, who confesses their sins to him and asks to be saved, will be saved. And then he calls us his children, and he gives us this inheritance of not a life that's okay, but he gives us this inheritance that's eternity in heaven, a place that is perfect, and sin has no place there. All the effects of sin that we feel every single day will be non-existent, and we're going to spend eternity each day with Jesus, who paid for every one of our sins. What Jesus does is he welcomes us into his presence. And our assurance, I hear this a lot of times in students, is like, well, how do I know if I'm saved? Like, what's the sign? We know we are saved. Our assurance is not in how good we are. Our assurance is that Jesus has paid the final and ultimate blood payment. That my salvation doesn't rest on me, it rests fully on Jesus. And because of him, no more blood payments are due. Now, I want us to think about a little bit tonight about the manner that Jesus died. Right? You know, all I just said to you, many of you are like, yeah, I know that. I've heard that for years. I'm thankful for what Jesus has done. I'm thankful for the atoning work of Jesus. However, I think many of us have a very bad habit of not thinking about the significance of Jesus' death. What we begin to do is we take it for granted. We begin to undervalue it. But it's so important that we never let the work of Jesus become mundane to us. 2 Corinthians 4, which was the passage I had us read, you know, it doesn't give exact details about Jesus' death like some of the other passages we've read tonight. But what it does is it helps us orient or reorient our minds to better understand the gravity of Jesus' death. Now, in this passage, it acknowledges struggles that many of us face in life. Right, we endure these in a world full of sin. But everything we experience is minor in comparison to what the creator of the universe endured. Verse 8 of that passage says that we are afflicted in every way. Right? Every one of us feel that. You know, bodily pains, job stresses, bullying at school, car issues, heartache, family troubles, financial troubles, disease. Now, many of us have experienced a whole combination of those things just this past week. But because of Jesus' salvific work, none of these things, none of these afflictions will crush us. We can't be crushed, or we can't be completely overcome by what the world or what Satan throws at us because Jesus was crushed. Right? We read at the beginning of the service, Isaiah 53. Isaiah prophesied that this Jesus would be crushed. He would be crushed for our iniquities and for our sins. That was a reality for Jesus. Jesus was crushed in multiple ways on that Thursday going into Friday. Mentally, Jesus was crushed. Right, Jesus knew what was coming. When he was praying in the garden, he was fully aware of what was awaiting him. He knew about the mob on their way to arrest him. He knew exactly what was going to transpire. He told his disciples at least 3 times that he was going to die in Jerusalem. And the strain of everything that was coming up, though, he knew what was coming, but the strain caused him to sweat drops of blood. Jesus was emotionally crushed as his friends, you know, men and women he had cared for and traveled with and lived for 3 years, they all ended up deserting him. In the garden, Jesus, he asked his friends to stay awake and to pray with him, to kind of give him some comfort, and they all fell asleep. He was hurt terribly, but the fact that one of his closest friends, Simon Peter, not only denied being friends with Jesus, but Peter denied even knowing Jesus. Physically, Jesus was also crushed. Over the course of that fateful night, he was tied up and he was dragged into trials that resembled sporting arenas more than courtrooms. Jesus received multiple beatings from soldiers and religious leaders alike. We have accounts of Jesus being struck with whips filled with lead balls and bones and glass and rocks and nails. These whips, they would have broken through the skin and then torn his skin and his muscles and his tissue. The Romans there was a nickname for the beatings that they gave. They called it half death, because half the people who experienced it died. Jesus was beaten with rods. He was punched, he was kicked, he was spit on. They constructed a crown of thorns, and they shoved it on his head. He was forced to carry his cross. The thing he was about to be nailed on, they forced him to carry it to the place of his execution as people mocked him on the way. He was nailed to the cross. They put nails through his wrist and his feet in places that would not only delay his death, but prolong his suffering. He had to push himself up just to be able to breathe because his lungs were collapsing. Jesus was physically crushed. He was also brought to despair, and he was forsaken. All right, Jesus was forsaken by his earthly friends. But the more traumatic and painful abandonment was the result of the Father forsaking him. On the cross, Jesus cried out. He quoted Psalm 22:1, which says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's some mystery in this statement, because we fully believe that Jesus is God. It's impossible for the triune God to split from itself. But the way that we should understand that this statement is that when the Father looked at Jesus on the cross, he looked at himself as the bearer of our sin. Jesus had taken upon himself the sin of the world, the sin that deserved righteous judgment, and the Father poured out his wrath on the sin bearer. If you guys have heard me up here before, you may remember that I love Robert Murray McShane. He was the 19th century Scottish pastor. He wrote this that really helps us understand what Jesus was going through on the cross. He said, he was without any comforts of God, no feeling that God loved him, no feeling that God pitied him, no feeling that God supported him. God was his son before, now that son became all darkness. He was without God. He was as if he had no God. All that God had taken to him before was taken from him now. He was without any comforts of God, no feeling that God loved him, no feeling that God pitied him, no feeling that God supported him. Wait, we just read that. That really kills the moment, but he was godless, derived of his God. He had the feeling of the condemned when the judge says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." He felt that God said the same to him. This is the hell which Christ suffered. The ocean of Christ's sufferings is unfathomable. He was forsaken in the place of sinners. Those who were watching Jesus on the cross, they could see the nails. They could see his shredded skin. They could see the blood dripping down his face. They could see the bruises that lined his body. But what they couldn't see was the wrath of God being poured out on his shoulders. Why Jesus? Why would you go through all of this pain and the suffering? And the answer that Scripture gives us is because of his great love for us. Friends, if you hear nothing else I say today, I want you to hear this. Jesus loved you so much that he was crushed. Jesus loved you so much that he was forsaken. Jesus loved you so much that he gave up his life for you. It was not the nails that held Jesus on the cross. It was the love of God for us. And because of that love, the death of Jesus made possible a life with Jesus. Life both here and now, and a life in heaven with our Savior. Our salvation has been secured, which is why Jesus said, "It is finished." All right, but this story doesn't end here. All right, Sunday's coming. And we're going to be reminded this Sunday that we do not serve a Lord who's lying in a tomb somewhere, but we serve the one true King who's very much alive. The King who calls you his child, whose love for you held him on the cross. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, reading through what you went through is hard. It reminds us of all the pain and the suffering that we've caused, Lord, that it was not someone else's sins that held you there, Lord, but our sins led to the cross. But we are so, so thankful that you are a God who loves us beyond compare, that your love for us is unfathomable, and we're so thankful that we have a life with you because of what you've done for us. I would ask, Lord, the one who is here this evening who doesn't know you, who doesn't know the love of God, would be shown your mercy and your grace this evening, and that we would all be able to come back on Friday or Sunday morning and celebrate the great resurrection of you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.